are newer to us or new to us this morning, we really do love you and welcome you. It's fabulous to be here. Thanks to Taylor and the crew from Common Thread Collective for the use of the space. And it really has been a gift to us. Grab your Bibles and go to Mark's Gospel. Now, if you're not that acquainted with the scriptures, there are four Jesus stories. And this one is the shortest of the four. And we'll explain a little bit of that today. And but I want you to go to the very first chapter of that book. Are the children all taken care of, Shay? Children good? The scriptures are one of the great gifts that Father God has given to us. Mark wrote this, probably the first recorded document of the Jesus story. And I've kind of mulled over that. Can you imagine in a world of faith where there isn't a book written, there isn't a podcast, a tape, there isn't a scripture that we have around the story of Jesus, and you're approached by Peter and by Barnabas to record or to write down the Jesus story. I don't know about you, that would be a massive weight for me. Wouldn't you think? Just think about it. What do you include? What do you exclude? What do you write in? We don't know if John Mark actually knew Jesus or if actually seen him. If anything, he'd been a little boy. And so I don't know about you. I every now and again, I'm kind of pretty confident. And every time when I put a pen down to paper to write a book, and I've had several attempts at it, I feel so awed by the recorded written text. And that will stand time. It will kind of hold. And I cannot imagine what Mark must have felt like. This young guy or younger guy got a whole bunch of Peter's messages, Peter's stories particularly, and now he has to record this book. I think that's a remarkable story. So let's read the text we're going to open up today, and let's enjoy it. Open your heart to what God wants to say. I've so enjoyed preparing it this week. I'm not going to do all the teaching in the series. There's way too much that one gift, one set of eyes, one personality, one age group could represent. So we will have others obviously teach as we wrestle with the scriptures. But Mark chapter 1, and we're going to go from verse 9. I'm reading from the ESV. In those days, and it came to pass, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open or rent asunder, torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out. Listen to these strong, bold, courageous words. The other authors don't use these words, amazingly enough. So I think Mark is trying to drive home a point. Let's see what we get to. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. He's the only one who writes that of the four accounts. And the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, and I want to pause there. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Let those words percolate. When he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, rent asunder, ripped apart. And the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." My beloved daughter would be appropriate as well. "With you I am well pleased." What exquisite words. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by the Satan or Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. we've decided to explore the idea of Mark being the new Exodus. It describes, and one of the authors I read wrote this, in the Exodus, Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea into the dry air of the desert wilderness. You know why it's important to us? I was mulling, just kind of preaching my message as I do driving here from Costa Mesa this morning. And my mind went very fondly to the 70s. We really all believed Jesus was coming back now. It wasn't an idea. It wasn't a theology. None of us were schooled in theology. We were just all grassroots Jesus lovers. We lived communally and we preached on the street. And our life was our community. Tuesdays, there'd be home groups. Thursdays, there was a Bible study. Friday nights, we were on the streets preaching. I mean, hundreds of us, not five of us. Saturday morning, we were on the streets because we lived in the beach. Saturday night, the beachfront was kind of a big go-to place. And we would have bands on the street corner till the cops moved us. And then we'd set up the band somewhere else. We had a big truck with all sorts of psychedelic painting on. It was the 70s after all. We had all these ex-rock musicians that played and me. And it was just wild and crazy. But we really did believe Jesus was coming back. There was that urgency that drove our decision making. I prayed, partly in humor, partly honesty, Lord Jesus, please let me get married. I wanted to have sex before Jesus came. I wanted to know what that was like. I'm not going to pretend. I wanted to know. So I said, you can come back, as if the whole of eternity was hinging on my intercourse. You know, it was super weird. But hey, when you're 19, that's a big prayer. You know what I'm saying? Move along, Meryl. Should I move along? Is there anything you want to say at this stage? No, you're happy. So this whole idea of mobility. And then I thought as I was driving here, in amidst all the humor and the mirth, there was this idea of why are some of those people not passionate about Jesus and his kingdom today? I think the urgency went. The sense of movement and mobility, the new Exodus disappeared. There was no sense of urgency, no sense of movement, of us advancing the kingdom, of us taking ground for this great Jesus story. We just wanted to fill time. We just wanted to work. We just wanted to get a house. We just wanted to watch our kids do sport. We just wanted to do the basic, go to movies, watch Netflix, however that translates. And I think part of the gift of this book, and this was Tyler's title, and well done to Tyler for this, is this idea that we are on a pilgrimage with Jesus, and we cannot lose the urgency. Is it uncomfortable? Yes. Is it challenging? Of course. But what we see and what we encounter and the stories we have to tell of God's provision and God's supernatural intervention is the overriding narrative of this account. And so back to the quote, in the Exodus, Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea into the dry air of the desert wilderness. There they encountered many temptations during their 40-year wilderness journey. Now Jesus passes through the baptismal waters of the Jordan and goes directly into the cool water to the hot wilderness. We can almost feel the quick chill, the author says, as the desert air quickly evaporates the water from his body. There is an important difference between the experience of the ancient Israelites and Jesus' experience, however. The Israelites often failed their test. Jesus will not fail his. And so this idea of the new Exodus, of us on a journey, of God putting before us moments of obedience, a call to obedience, and as we respond to that, the supernatural world breaks into us. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, and we all know that what Tim says is eternally true. There's the Bible and a centimeter lower, the Bible Project. And he says that this book is gorgeously written into three chapters as a drama would unfold. He says Act 1 is Jesus in Galilee. Who is Jesus is what the prevailing question is. Act 2 is Jesus on the way. Jesus in that Exodus, chapters 8 through 11. The disciples struggling with what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. You disappointed us, dude. See, I don't think we will ever fully follow Jesus until he's supremely disappointed us. And we will see that in the text. This notion of this loving, cuddling Father Christmas who's seen who's been naughty and nice and gives the nice ones all their hearts long for is just inconsistent with the text. And what the Father does is he uses Jesus as this role model for us as this disciples struggle with what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. As we struggle with that, so our own spiritual journey gains strength, substance, and maturity. And then Act 3, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and now how Jesus actually becomes the Messianic King. What I want to do with this text, it's a beautiful piece of narrative writing, is I just want to extricate a few thoughts, a few ideas that I think will help us with this passage. The first, and remember this, I headlined it by calling it The Essentials, because I think the first thing that Mark gives us as a gift here is the time sovereignty tension. In the fullness of time, or it came to pass. Donald English, in his commentary, says, this moment creates a sense of drama composed and directed by the unseen hand. And the tension that we have here, dear friends, is that holy tension between how sovereign is God and how free are we. That is a massive conversation. John Mark and I have different positions on this, so we often dialogue around this. Meryl and I, by God's grace, kind of are a voice into his and Tammy and their kids' lives. And I said to him the other day, I said, you know, John Mark, for me as a dad, and you know, I absolutely love being a dad, I find such confidence in the fact that God is sovereign in my parenting of my children. I have to believe that with all of my heart. I have to believe that God will take my stuttering, stumbling steps of uncertainty and vulnerability and insecurity. How can I put my insecurity onto my kids? But I do. How can I put my vulnerability onto my kids? But I do. How can I put my brokenness onto my kids? But I do. So if it's so dependent on my ability to parent my kids, dear God, what a mess they will be. But written into this narrative is this idea that it came to pass and that God is supremely sovereign. I don't know how this all works out, ladies and gentlemen. I really don't know. I just know this, that God is sovereign. You know, I was at an ice cream parlor many years ago, and a guy who was a few years below me at school walked in, Oscar Chulupski. Oscar played rugby for, he was a big guy. He played rugby for the state side, never made the national side, and he was also a fabulous kayaker. Won the Ironman paddling around Hawaii, whatever that route was, many times. Huge, strong man. So we bumped into each other, you know, the normal, hi, how are you doing, whatever. And he said, so what are you doing now, Chris? I said, well, I'm pastoring a church. He said, you know, I can't believe what you believe. I think he assumed he knew what I believed. I said, oh, well, that's interesting, Oscar. He said, no, I can't believe that if there is a God that you talk of, that there would be violence and that he would allow violence in the earth today. And I looked at him and I said, Oscar, let me ask you a question. And he's much bigger than I am. Kind of 6'4", plenty, muscle. I said, Oscar, if I walked up to you right now and hit you with all of my might, would you blame God or me? And he thought for a moment, he said, well, I guess I'll blame you. So I'm saying, therefore, I'm guessing that you will hit me with all of your might. He said, I probably would. So I said, well, we won't experiment this. But you see what happens, folk, is we live in this tension of God is sovereign and I have free will and it's on a continuum and I don't know where the lines are drawn. But I do want to beg of you that your sovereignty of God muscle grows and develops and becomes certain. I find Christians for whom the will of man is a higher value, lives with enormous vulnerability and uncertainty. I am just not sure God will come through if I screw up. But when I see the text, I find God so gloriously at work, shaping and forging our imperfections into the wonder of his perfections. Some of you will remember the story, but it so shaped me as a 19-year-old new believer of the Persian rug maker, who sits and weaves these glorious Persian rugs full of color and creativity such that no two are alike. And his son, who will take the business over from him, sits by his side and then will sit on his lap. There was a great family picture of little Leander sitting on Stu's lap while Stu was working at the office the other day. The same idea. The son comes and jumps on his dad's lap and watches and then runs off, and then he comes and jumps back on. And the father's not irritated because he understands this is the very process of practice that is needed for his son to become the great Persian rug maker that he is. And then he will begin to put his hands on his dad's hands. Then his dad would take his hands and start using his hands until eventually his dad will say, "Now, boy, you go and do it." And then the son will begin to do it. But unlike us, and sometimes our poor parenting, he never corrects his son. He waits till his son loses interest, and then he comes and weaves perfection around that imperfection so that when you and I glance at a Persian rug, we do not see where the son did what the son did. That is the sovereignty of God. That is God taking our imperfections and weaving his greater narrative around it. Please don't be discouraged by what your story looks like right now. That's the work of darkness that just absorbs us and swallows us up and paralyzes us as we scrutinize our own imperfections. Because the next thing we see here is Jesus. I hope you're all super impressed with my skills here. Took Tyler a long time to get me to do this. See, because not only is there this time sovereignty tension, but there is this idea of we've all come from somewhere. Jesus from Nazareth. Jesus from Nazareth. The enemy would love to disqualify us based on the journey that we've come from. I was mulling over it, you know. When Paul says, not many of us were wise, not many of us were noble. I mean, I really was of the lowest possible blue-collar family. Neither my mom or dad finished high school. My father became a boilermaker, welder, blue-collar as blue-collar could be. My mother never finished school. We lived in a little house. My dad tried a couple of companies that failed until eventually the one that worked when I was kind of my 12, 13, 14 years old. But not only did I grow up in this blue-collar family, but we moved into an upper-middle-class society when I was 13. But we were also Afrikaans, and most of their dads were lawyers, CEOs, high-end. My dad had made a little bit of money now. And I remember being teased mercilessly because my sense of family fashion was poorer, and it was extremely conservative. I couldn't even describe it to you, you wouldn't make sense. The idea of wearing a T-shirt and Levi's were for my folks would say the dacha smokers, the dope smokers. My folks would not let me dress that way. My name, my accent, I worked on this accent. You think this is a rough South African accent? If you'd heard me then, you would have shaken your head and scratched your head in despair. It was raw, it was guttural, it was Germanic. Everything about me was not fitting into that story. My name was not Chris. My name is Christian Hendrik Philippus. Three names. I think my dad took the alphabet, threw them in the air, and used every letter as they came down. But my family called me Christo, and Christo was very Afrikaans. It indicated poorer, lower, redneck, blue collar. So I said, no, I'm not going to be known as that. I'm going to be known as Chris. Now, I'm saying all of that, dear friends, because we all come from somewhere. And the gospel is at work to the extent to which we allow God to come in to that place where we come from. Tyler comes from Indiana. Now, he looks Californian, and he's tall, and he's got blonde hair, and he's married a Californian beauty. But he's still from Indiana. Look at his number plate on his pickup. It's still Indiana. Sam comes from Santa Cruz. She comes from Santa Cruz. She's not necessarily going to jump up and down and say, woohoo, Santa Cruz. Stu comes from Redding, but not Redding, California. I mean, I'm told that's quite an ugly town. Redding, England is about as ugly. Oh, it is. Ask him. And let him tell you his story. Let him tell you what it was like to be an immigrant kid in a lower economic school, and the bullying that went on there. Let him tell you, because we all come from somewhere. And the extent to which we own our story is the extent to which the gospel can work its way through our story and make it count for something. Jesus came from Nazareth. It is a glorious moment of ownership of the story that I come from. And we know, how can anything good come from Nazareth? And I want to say that to empower you today. If the gospel can find its work inside of you, it's the ownership you have of your story. Embrace it. Say, God, this is who I am. I am from Funderbale Park. Doesn't mean anything to you, to a South African that's like, sorry. But God is not hindered by where we come from. God is only hindered by our inability to embrace where we're going to. And where we're going to is full of surprise, uncertainty, vulnerability, and lack of clarity. A life of faith is exactly that. It's a life in which we just don't know. Otherwise, we wouldn't need faith. We just need obedience. And obedience is good. If God gave us an unfolding story that this is what your life will look like, that's fine. We wouldn't need faith, though. We would just need obedience. It's when we don't know. It's when we take the vulnerable, fragile steps. It's when Meryl and I put our hands up and say, we will move to Hong Kong and plant a church. Then God says, no, I don't want you to go there. I moved your heart in Hong Kong, but I've positioned you for America. And I said, no, I will never live in America. It's the vulnerability, uncertainty that comes. We all come from somewhere. How are you doing? What I see next here are the first steps of obedience. Jesus came and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, you know how interesting that is? Again, in our modern Christian context, that's just part of what we do. We understand it. Whether you want to sprinkle, whether you want to immerse, we all understand. Baptism was part of it. That was not common vernacular or practice at the time. And here's my notion or my thesis. Our first obedience sets the tone for our spiritual transformation. Think about it for a moment. Jesus did not have to be baptized. He was perfect. He didn't have to submit himself. We had a German exchange student come to faith. This was in Southlands in the church in Diamondbar. And so he'd never seen a baptism before. He had no idea what it looked like. Completely unsaved. And we had a baptismal fund. Just before I moved into the church, they spent about $100,000 doing this building all fancy. And I thought, no, we got to pull this thing out. So needless to say, I didn't make too many friends because we gutted it and made it a gym. And I was extremely popular with three people. But anyway, we had this baptismal fund up there. And so we said to George, we're going to baptize you. And he said, great. So he gets into his board shorts and T-shirt. He gets up there and I'm on the mic explaining to everyone what's about to happen. And while I'm talking, George disappears. See, he doesn't know we got to baptize him. So he just self-baptizes. So then we stuck with a theological crisis. Was he truly baptized? Because one of us didn't do it. But it was just so funny. His head just disappeared. And we're like, George. And he said, what? I'm getting baptized. No. We've got to baptize you. It's not you who baptizes yourself. He's actually was up until recently a youth pastor at Hillsong Australia. So go figure, that baptism obviously worked. Now, my point with this one is a very simple one. Our first steps of obedience. You and I know that with our children, we are crafting immediate obedience, first steps of obedience culture inside of them. It's not to make them boring or predictable, but it's to create that. These are small steps. Don't touch. These are small steps that really are not about whether the glass breaks or not. It's because when Jesus calls them to higher acts of obedience, they are used to surrendering and submitting to that. Does that make sense to you? So what is a simple act, possibly unnecessary, that Jesus didn't have to do, created for us a methodology or an approach that will allow us to be an obedient people no matter what he calls us into. The word there is euthos, immediately. We said last week it occurs 42 times. What is that first act of obedience for you? When did you really get baptized? Not when you were a kid and your folks got you sprinkled. And I'm not being discourteous to the denominations that practice it. But that first moment where you, as an act of surrender to Christ, go and allow the Holy Spirit to meet you in the waters of baptisms. It's a beautiful moment. For some, it's far more wow. And for others, it's just the obedience factor. The word euthos, it says on the screen in verse 10, is a key word in this gospel. Mark uses it 42 times, giving his short gospel a sense of quick movement, a sense of urgency. I just want to say this as we move on quickly. Please find that moment of first obedience if you haven't done it yet. And then let that keep itself as the rhythm of your life and mine. So much energy and unhappiness is schooled by the fact that we don't go into the waters of baptism. We don't go into those steps of first obedience. It's far superior to anything we offer as a better alternative. Does that make sense? All right, let's move on quickly. Wrong way around. Belovedness is the foundational identity. You know, Mark uses this delightful phrase, and he said, and immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, ripped apart. The other gospel writers don't use that. After Oxford, Dana and Katie, her friend, she's gorgeous blonde, the two of them decided to travel Europe together. And at that time, Liam Neeson's movie, Taken, came out. So needless to say, I did not watch that movie, as you can imagine. But I did wonder, without CIA training and all the great things that made for a great movie, which I saw later, I wondered, what would I do if my daughter was taken? And I felt, as I read this passage, that the Heavenly Father looks at his son and rips heaven open. I'm going to stop at nothing to access you. Your humanity, your from Nazareth, whatever. I'm going to rip this thing open because I want direct access at us. And I want that picture to brand itself on your mind. That idea of God's depth of love for us, that he will rip anything out of the way to access what he sees in us and wants for us. It is a most exquisite picture. Now, very quickly, belovedness is our foundational identity. When did you hear Father God say, I love you? No, really, when? When was that moment when you knew you weren't just a mass of humanity, a number on a screen, a name on a page, the book of life, but there was that defining moment where you knew Father God loves you more than you know is possible. For me, it was a moment when I was a young preacher and I was getting the snot kicked out of me because I was clueless. And I remember listening to an old cassette which Lauren Cunningham from YWAM preached on the Father God. And I sat at a pool at a friend's condo complex and I just wept. Love my pops, grateful for him. This is no discourtesy towards him, but he was a perfectionist. And my affection I got from him was directly in ratio to how well I performed. And being a perfectionist, you invariably didn't. You lived under a perpetual scowl. The sky was never beautiful, never clear, never fresh. This belovedness is the key part of our identity. I love you. Not the sentimental love of the new modern, postmodern, but this incredible affection that the Father has for me, uniquely, without performance. It is our very foundation. Please hear me. It is our very foundation. It is our very cornerstone that God loves me in my imperfections. The simplicity, the elegant simplicity of that love just soaks itself in me over and over and over. It is my identity. Are you with me? When was yours? Do you want to tell the person sitting next to you? Quickly. We've got a couple of minutes. The notion of depth of our love and affirmation lays out this foundation. It is our true gospel identity. Honestly, almost every day, I don't go for long prayer walks every day, but when I do, I invariably hear my Father say, "You know how much I love you." Sometimes he says it more often, particularly when it's been hard for me for one reason or another. I'm just feeling weak, I'm feeling vulnerable, maybe feeling lonely, whatever the case may be. But in those moments, I just feel, last Sunday I didn't feel like I preached well. I just didn't. I couldn't get my mind clear. I couldn't get my thoughts in sequence. And I climbed out of the pulpit, so to speak, went home. We went to watch Meryl and I had lunch with a bunch of friends. And then Joe and Shelley, you're now official friends. We went at lunch with you, so it's official now. It's publicly stated. And but not anymore. It's a one-week friendship. Okay. And then we went home and watched a Netflix thing. We looked at each other, we're done. I mean, it's like Sunday's done. This is super weird. But I lay there, and I was, this inner war was raging. It wasn't clean. It wasn't clear. Didn't do a great job. And I just felt my Father say, you know I love you. Do you know I love you? And folks, honestly, I couldn't be doing what I've been doing for over 40 years if it wasn't for that whisper, "Do you know I love you? Do you know how I love you?" It was even like the Father wasn't prepared to discuss the message. It was like, "Chris, really? I can take a seed, a mustard seed, I can grow a tree. I can take one little thing you said badly and do something significant with it. Really, this is a boring conversation. What really matters is that you know that I love you." Are you with me? That's why these are essential pieces. The sovereignty wrestle is essential. Where you come from is essential in shaping where you are headed and so on. All right, let's move on quickly. Just a couple of more and we land. The spirit, the Satan or the Satan, and the angels. There is so much in this text. Have any of you read the book Sadhu Sundar Singh? Sadhu is a wise man, a Sikh wise man. You know, those who wear the turban. And Sundar was his name, Sundar Singh. And he was furious with God as a 12-year-old. He just said, "You don't exist." His mother died, so he went and bought a Bible and burnt it page by page just to show God his absolute displeasure. But with that displeasure came despair and decided he was going to end his life. And the train came through every Sunday night, every night at 7 o'clock, and he decided he would jump in front of the train and kill himself. And he lay in bed that night anticipating his imminent suicide. And God appeared to him. And God said to him, I love you. And it was a profound turning point in his life. It's a little book, but it's well worth the read. He went off to seminary. Seminary was a disaster because they wanted him to become Western. And he said, "You won't reach the Indian people by putting on a suit." And so he became a sadhu. He dressed like a sadhu, like a wise man, like a guru, a rabbi, a priest. And he walked, owned nothing, no possessions. He said, "I'm going to be like my Messiah, and I own nothing." Walked barefoot, trusted in God's provision, an incredible story. But I say all of that to say this. There was a moment in his story where he was sitting up in the foothills of the Himalayas by himself in reflective prayer. And someone watching him saw a mountain lion come and sit next to him. And they said it was weird. It was like a man and his dog, this cat, just sitting there with him, next to him, like it's the most normal thing. And I was reflecting on it in the light of this. God wants us to journey our way through our wilderness so that we, like Jesus, like Sadhu, let the eternal become normal. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what Jesus said, pray this way. What is already in eternity, pray that that becomes normal down here. When T was going through a difficult time, I didn't know how to pray. This was a while ago. I didn't know how to pray for him. I just went on the back bay and pounded it out there. Your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And that, dear friends, is the very narrative, I think, that we are afforded here. Even just with that little phrase, with the animals, with the wild animals, was the eternal coming and dwelling amongst us easily and readily. All right, let me try and land this. There's always much to say. The notion that we will be forced into the wilderness where war rages around us. That's the idea. God will force us into the wilderness where war rages. Here we find our faith. Your faith is not found in a classroom or a Sunday space necessarily. Your faith is found in the wilderness, the wrestle of your and my soul. It's where we wrestle with our aloneness. This thing is the greatest enemy to faith. Really, I'm not anti it. I'm so grateful. I was thinking the other day, a friend of mine got one of the first wave of phones in about 1990-something. I don't know, whatever it was. And it looked like an old World War II, walkie-talkie kind of thing. It was a beast. And he went off to London. He said, hey, do you want to drive my Jeep now? A Jeep and a phone, a car phone. I mean, I was super fancy. And there I'm driving, pull up next to people in the car, and I pick up the phone. Even if I didn't use it, I just wanted them to see, like, I'm styling. I mean, I'm like, and I've got this beast of a hand gear next to me. These are beautiful things. Speak to my grandkids. It's a beautiful thing. Speak to my mother and father who are still alive. It's a beautiful thing. But where this takes me out of wilderness and aloneness, it takes me out of the ecology where God fashions me. It creates an uncertain, a surrogate ecology where I pretend I'm liked. I pretend people care the hell about me. I pretend like I'm growing in knowledge because of everything I'm reading on blogs and whatever the case may be. And the very thing that God is trying to do is to throw my phone away and to say, I want you in the wilderness. I want you alone. I want you separate and distinctively separate from, because that's where I will forge your faith. That's where I will forge your knowledge and relationship with me. Jesus went to the wilderness, and Jesus had to face the enemy there. Please don't. It's hard. It's hard. Aloneness is hard. The wilderness is hard. Wrestling when God doesn't provide, when you hear stories of God's provision, this person got $1,000 and that person got $10,000. We had a fun little episode with the staff the other day. We all need money. And obviously we do. And so we prayed. I said, God, why don't you just bless us with $5,000? That Friday, it comes through my email, is an indicator that there is an amount of $5,000 put into the Genesis account. And I don't recognize the name. So I email back because it wasn't quite done the way it needs to be done. I'm a little awkward. Because I have to say, would you mind resending it the right way? And then the person says, you don't know me, but my son comes to your church, and the impact that you guys have had on him, I want to thank you. Here's my gift. Are you with me? And we prayed Tuesday, that was Friday. See, those are cool stories. But how many of us know that there's also the ka-ching moment where we open the till and it's empty? And then you want to go to every word of faith message and conference you can and hear how God will give you an airplane and how God will give you. And God says, no, it's not that time. It's wilderness alone time with the devil. That's your time. That's your current ecology. That's where I will shape you, forge you, and form you. That's where I will train you and equip you for a journey of divine obedience. Are you with me? I'm sorry we have to go through that. If I was God, I would remove all of that. I would put paradise rather than wilderness. I'd put lots of people rather than aloneness. I would put party rather than lack, want, hunger. But it's in these spaces that we understand who this extraordinary, exquisite God really is. When we are stripped of all pretense, piety, and possession, there we find him in his beauty and his mystery. It's done. This is my beloved son, my beloved daughter. With you, I am well pleased. If we leave today, and that's the meditative marinade That's where God soaks us. We're over and above our dirty hands. What is it? Our unclean hands, mouth, eyes, ears. Over and above all of that comes this echo of affirmation. Don't you love what prophecy is? Prophecy is to edify, exhort, and comfort. Shouldn't prophecy about rebuke, criticism, and judgment? Isn't that what prophecy is? Paul, you got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. Prophecy is criticism and judgment. So no, this is to edify, to exhort, and to comfort. Because that's who my Father is. And when I speak on his behalf, when I represent him, when I am speaking, blowing the winds of affirmation and belovedness over you, it must be that's what you hear. This is my beloved son or daughter whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Would you close your eyes with me, please? Would you open your hands just on your lap where you are? We're all from somewhere. But it's the knowledge of your sovereign recreation that gives us hope. Where you would take a motley crew just like us and repurpose it, reboot it. And if that were not enough, Lord, it's whilst you are ripping open heaven. Rip it open where the knuckles of the Father is evidenced as you tear it open, saying, I want access to my boy and my girl. No matter what has happened, I want access to you. Father, I think everyone in this room would say, we do not deserve that access and affirmation. Brutal honesty, we probably feel like we need rebuke or correction or adjustment, and maybe all of that's true, but that comes with the underpinning. This is my beloved son or daughter. Did you ever hear that from your biological dad? Now you can hear it from your Heavenly Father. Holy Spirit, you forced Jesus into the wilderness. You didn't suggest it. You pushed him there. We really wrestle with our disappointment of you. We really don't think you're fair sometimes. We think that the path you've put before us is way too hard. It's only when we look back that we can see now it makes sense. Just let God the Holy Spirit minister to you. We've got just a minute or so. Tyler's just going to play or sing. Let's let God finish this morning.